It is such an honor for me to be here. I have been looking forward to this for a long time, really for a couple of reasons. One, it's exhilarating to be in a group, among a group of singles who gather against the backdrop of so many other Christian singles gatherings. To be in a gathering where singles are coming together not to celebrate the values that surround them in the culture, not to have their culturally conditioned preferences met, but to come together in a God-centered way, praising God through song, gathered around God's Word. It's so unusual. And it is so refreshing. And I am just honored to be here with the singles ministry of Covenant Life Church. So for all of you who are part of Covenant Life Church, I just want you to know how much I respect you and how much I'm grateful for your example to this church in general. And for those of you who are visiting with us, just thanks for coming. Thanks for coming out on a Friday night. I'm also excited to be here tonight because of my own journey. It was at the end of my sophomore year in college, 1981, hard to believe, that I was converted and my life took a radical turn. I had grown up in a church going home. I had made a profession of faith in Christ and been baptized when I was 7. I lived in a very moral home. It wasn't a real spiritual home. It was a moral home. It was a Christian home. We were a church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, without fail. But I did not know God, and I did not understand the gospel. I did not understand the claims of Christ. I did not understand the entailments of the gospel. And so I went my own way because I was an idolater. I idolized my own desires. And so after going on a course of rebellion, typical rebellion, but safe rebellion, I was street smart enough not to do anything that would screw my brain up too bad. I didn't want to have a record, so I wasn't going to get arrested, but I would do everything else to gratify myself short of those things. But it was almost 24 years to the day. I think it's Monday will be 24 years to the day that after a confluence of things that occurred in my life, my sophomore year in college, a growing intellectual crisis sort of happened, a number of things crumbled upon which I truly trusted, and I was confronted with the claims of Christ in a dramatic way, and I was radically converted. I prayed a prayer at a meeting that I thought was sort of a prayer of kind of reaffirmation, in case you're not sure, you know, I thought I was sort of coming back to God, but what I found out as I started praying that I did not know God at all. And God essentially spoke in my heart to say, following me is not something you ease your way into. It's not something that you come to on your own terms. It's not something that you do for your own well-being, your own peace of mind. Coming to me means turning your back on yourself and bowing, recognizing your need for me. And I was surprised. I bowed my head to say one thing, and I found myself having to say other words. But God had worked in my heart. He had changed my heart. He had given me faith to say those words. And almost 24 years to the day, I was just radically converted. And my life was never to be the same. And I went back to college. How great it is to be a Christian in college. How many of you are actually in college? Okay, good. Most of you. I mean, when I was in college, I went back and everything started making sense. The literature, the transcendence that, you know, poets and writers that I was reading were grasping for, all of a sudden I tasted it. And the grasp for wisdom that the philosophers I was reading, all of a sudden I knew it. I had tasted it. Everything was different. And the Lord set me on a trajectory in those very strategic years that really brings me here tonight. And so as I just look out here, I just think, oh, the strategic period of life in which you are all in. And so I just count it a privilege to be among you and hopefully to serve you in some small way. As John mentioned, I've been asked to talk about the deity of Christ. And as the interviews displayed that we just saw, and I saw those earlier today, and I was deeply affected. Tears came to my eyes. There is vast confusion concerning who Christ is. So many opinions, so many voices, so much pontificating, so much confusion. But there's no more important question that we could explore. And in a cultural context where people are just kind of sick of Christians who get overly passionate about what they believe and asking the question, and if, you know, why are you imposing your views on me? We have to be very careful to recognize it's not us who are imposing our views on anyone. Do you know who pushed this question upon people? It was Jesus who pushed this question upon people. It was Jesus who said to the Pharisees, "Who do you think of the Christ? Who is he?" It was Jesus who asked his own disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" The most important question we could ask. The question Jesus himself pushed on people. The question Jesus himself forced upon people. And so we're going to explore that a bit tonight. Who is Jesus? Who is he? And as you see these circles back here, God, man, God, man. We're doing the God part tonight. We're going to explore the divinity of Jesus. But who is he? I mean, you know, Islam is increasingly visible in our country, and the Quran distinguishes Jesus really from the rest of humanity. Did you know the Quran affirms his virgin birth? The Quran affirms his sinlessness. The Quran affirms his miracles. The Quran affirms his ascension. It does not, however, affirm his death on a cross. Different interpretations. Some say that he ascended to heaven sort of on the sly and someone took his place. Judas took his place and it was Judas on the cross. It says he's a prophet. It even says he's a word. You know, John calls Jesus the word. Well, the Quran says he's a word. But it's very specific. It's very careful to say he is a prophet. He is a word. And then I think it's about 11 months, there's going to be millions of people flocking to the theaters to see a film version of the Da Vinci Code. And there, millions of people are going to be informed that Jesus was no divine man. Jesus was a quite ordinary man who actually had a child with Mary Magdalene. And the child was swept away and was raised in France, which that's pretty predictable. Of course he's raised in France. Where else would he be raised in? And that no one believed Jesus was divine until the 4th century, until the church council came together and they proposed this idea that Jesus is divine and they voted him in. He's divine. And then Constantine said, okay, if he's divine, we got to get rid of all these documents. We got to get rid of all these gospels. Everyone knows he wasn't divine, so we got to get rid of them. And we have to put forth new gospels that tells us he is divine. And so the writer of that book then gets on the NBC's Today Show and looks Matt Lauer in the face and says, it's all based on historical fact. It's nonsense. But there's going to be millions just drinking it in. Oh, who do you say that he is? Is he the personification of love? Is he the personification of self-giving? Is he our great example? Was he a man of just profound consciousness of God? Yeah, he's a profound consciousness of God. And a lot of people could be profound, have a profound consciousness of God. It just so happened that the Bible was written at that time, and so the word Christ fell upon him. But if it had been written at another time, it could have fallen on someone else. But he's as good as any. One of a line of Christ's. Or was he a religious genius trying to reform Judaism of his day? Just didn't work. Ended up creating a new religion. He didn't mean to do that. Who is he? Have you heard some of these options? I'm talking with people. They are real. Just like those interviews. They are real. I remember a few years ago, I was in seminary, and for an evangelism class, we had to go share the gospel on a campus. And I had not been on a secular campus in a while. And so we went to a community college. And we were there to share the gospel. And this was not too many years ago. And there were a couple of freshmen. This was a community college. And as we started engaging these two guys about the gospel, I was just shocked. They were absolutely clueless. It wasn't that they were sophisticated in arguing. I mean, they looked at me. They were idiots when it came to anything having to. They were just, I don't know, you know, Moses, Jesus, I guess so. And I just realized they have no categories. They have no teaching. They are absolutely vulnerable to the Da Vinci Code or to their own feelings or to their own formulations. Yes, everyone needs a spiritual guide, don't they? My goodness. Who was he? I think most of us here, I was told, most of the folks here, and I can tell, are Christians. And so most of us say, well, sure, he's God. He's God and man. He's God incarnate. But I think even for us Christians, even for myself, Jesus' deity can get a bit fuzzy. We can begin to relate to him as if, he's just Jesus. We can fail to remember just who it is we're singing to, just who it is we worship, just who it is I am supposed to obey. And when we become hazy upon who he is, we become hazy in how we relate to him. So it's critical that we get our arms around just who this person is. And so tonight we're looking at his divine nature. The biblical testimony is vast about this. But we're going to be looking at five strands of data for this. And I have to warn you, Eric told me when we were talking about this message, he said, Jeff, I don't want you to feel constrained by, as if you're doing a sermon. I don't want you to feel like you have to do a sermon with an introduction and illustrations, and you have to watch out about big words because, and apply it to fifth graders, and, you know, which when you preach on a Sunday, you just can't do all that. And so he said, you know, in fact, if you just want to do this like a classroom, that's fine. And so I've received permission. I spend a lot of time in classrooms. I'm still a student. I'm pursuing a PhD. I've been a student most of my life, and I get to teach students. And so I've gotten permission to take over this auditorium and turn it into a classroom. And so I've given you an outline, and I may call on you. And if you don't get it right, I may make you do push-ups like we do in the pastor's college. In fact, Jim, give me 10 right now. No, right, a minute. Give me 10. Right now. Give me 10. Come on. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Come on.
7, 8.
All the way down. That's lame. That's all right. It's okay. So you never know what's going to happen tonight. That's what we may do. But what I want to do, though, is, and I've given you an outline, we're just going to cover a lot of scripture, okay? I typically would much rather preach from a text and exposit a text, but I think what I'd rather do is just have us sit back and hopefully just be, I trust, amazed at, wow. In fact, Eric told me, he goes, what I'd like to do is if at the end of the message for people to just basically the response being, well, duh, how could I miss that? How could I have forgotten that? So hopefully it'll be a little bit more noble than, well, duh. I hope it's going to be a little bit more, oh, what a savior. But that's what we're looking at tonight. My prayer is that the sheer immensity of the claims of Scripture concerning Jesus, the massiveness of its portrayal, will inspire awe in our hearts. Renewed awe towards Christ, strengthened faith in Christ, and fresh devotion to Christ. So let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that we can gather. Thank you for a group of, Lord, young men and women who gather, Lord, not to serve themselves, but to serve others. Thank you for a gathering of young men and women who come together not to pursue their own interests, Lord, but to devote themselves to you. Not to seek their own glory, their own preferences, their own self-exaltation, Lord, but rather your glory, your honor. God, what a privilege to be in this group. And I pray, Lord, that tonight you would use the wealth of Scripture, the wealth of Scripture's testimony concerning your Son to do just this, Lord, to inspire us with fresh amazement, fresh awe, Lord, fresh love, fresh devotion, I pray. Only you can do that, Lord. Holy Spirit, we invite you to work powerfully through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, again, we're going to look at five strands of data, sort of gather all this, the whole Bible together under five categories. And the first one that we want to look at are divine titles used of Christ. If you have any question about what the New Testament believes about Jesus, hopefully you won't in a few minutes. Divine titles used of Christ. Throughout the New Testament, there are names of Jesus that are used, that are exclusively God's prerogative. Names that exclusively belong to God, which really inexplicably in a Jewish context, a Jewish monotheistic context, that are used of Jesus. Now, I mean, we read them sometimes and go, yeah, we can sort of read right over them. But you have to remember, in this context, it would have been blasphemous for anyone to call any person any one of these names, or for anyone to take to themselves one of these names. So the way in which the New Testament talks about Jesus is really important. The most significant title is the term God. And I've even given you the Greek there. It's theos, and that's where we get the word theology. In the context of Judaism, as I said, with its monotheism, you know, a devout Jew in the first century every morning would arise and recite, actually three times a day, but first thing they would do, they wouldn't get their cup of coffee, they wouldn't go exercise, they would recite Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. I mean, driven into their heads, God is one, there is only one God. That was the primary pillar of Judaism, theologically. There's one God. And so it's in this context, it's staggering that anyone else would have this name, God, that anyone would call them God. But that's exactly what we see. Now, some of these verses are going to be familiar to you, and I'm going to say a few things about some of them. Some of them we may skip over. But John 1:1, right at the beginning of John's gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. At the very outset of John's gospel, you know, Matthew starts with his genealogy about Jesus' birth, and Luke starts with a genealogy, that's in chapter 3, but he starts with Jesus' birth. John goes a little bit farther back than his birth. John sort of pulls back the curtain of eternity, peers down the corridors of time and eternity, and says, in the beginning. And those words there, in the beginning, you know, what does that sound like? Sounds like Genesis 1:1, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, in the Greek version of Genesis 1:1, the first two words are the exact same words. That's exactly what John wants you to say. Any Jew would say, in the beginning. He is recalling that and saying, in the beginning was the Word. And he wasn't just there in the beginning. Before anything, he was with God. And not only that, he was God. And lest anyone have any doubts, if you look down to John 1:18, John tops it off and says, no man has seen God at any time. The only God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And so he calls him there, the one and only God. No one has seen God, but the one and only God has explained him, meaning God. You see this language. It's just, it makes no sense unless you know who Jesus is. The one and only God has explained God, because no one has seen God, but now they have. So, the Word was God. Now, some would say, and if you've ever had folks come to your door, that they will come to your door, because these are diligent folks, but some would say that the way that should be translated is the word in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Have you ever heard that? Yeah. Why? Why do they say that? Well, this is what Jehovah's Witnesses would teach. They would say, well, there's no... Now, I know some of you are college students, and you hopefully you've got some grammatical categories. Definite article, the, right? There is no definite article there. So, of course, it means a God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, little g. Well, I don't want to go into all the grammatical details. Let me just say one thing. That's nonsense. That's a good thing to know. Just don't be hoodwinked by that. There is no need for the definite article. Anyone who says that realizes the definite article doesn't function in Greek the same way that it functions in English. As a matter of fact, if there was a definite article there, John would be a heretic. Because John would be saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was the God. Meaning, there is a one-to-one correspondence between the Word and God the Father. God the Father and the Word are exactly the same person. That's called Sabellianism. Or modalism. It's a heresy. It's the heresy that says there's only one God, but he sort of takes different modes. That's why the word modalism, he sort of shows up in different modes. So sometimes he's God the Father. And then when Jesus went on earth, well, he showed up as the Son. And when the Holy Spirit comes, then he kind of changes form and shows up as the Holy Spirit. Do you see? So if John wanted to be very careful and say, no, the Word was definitely God, but he wasn't God the Father. They're not the exact same person. There's this brilliant theological calculus in this phrase. Actually, I think I put in your outline kind of the way it worked. What John didn't want you to do either was to think that Jesus was somehow less than God the Father. He's deity, yeah, but he's kind of a lesser deity. And so what does he do? Now, you need your outline for this. And, you know, if this, some of you, I know, are going to like this kind of stuff. I did. Others of you are going to go, well, we'll wait for the next verse. But do you see how it's phrased there? It said, literally, it's, and God was the Word. You see that? Well, what happened? The word, the subject there is the Word. But what happened? By putting the word God in front of the verb, he emphasized it. He's bringing, it's emphatic. And so what he's saying was, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So the Word was back then. The Word was preexistent. There was this relationship between God and the Word. But guess what? The Word was just as much God as God the Father was. You might translate that, and all that God was, the Word was. There is absolutely no other way he could have written it. It's incredible precision, incredible revelation, and it makes no sense any other way unless Jesus was God. And really, it makes no sense any other way unless the Trinity is true as well, which we won't get into. And even beyond the grammar, it would be simply ridiculous to say that John, this Orthodox first century Jew, was a polytheist who had all kinds of gods. You know, he wasn't some New Ager. He wasn't some Eastern mystic that had sort of a hierarchy of all these gods. It's ridiculous to say that, oh yeah, John thought Jesus was a little god and a big god. No Jew would ever say that. So context helps us as well. In any event, a clear affirmation of Jesus' deity. 1 John 5:20, and we are in him who is true and in his son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Who is the true God and eternal life? Jesus is the true God and eternal life. And again, we read that and go, amen, John. Yes. Let's write a song. Let's sing. You got to remember who he's writing to. You got to remember who's writing it. Their minds have been expanded by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that when I leave, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit and he's going to lead you into all truth. And the truth that he led him into is that this man who he followed was God. It's incredible. And so what you have at the beginning of John's gospel, he's got, in the beginning was the Word. And at the end of John's gospel, the end of the body, Matthew 20:28, you have Thomas saying, my Lord and my God. And then at the beginning of John's first letter, you have this statement, we beheld God. Remember what was in the beginning, what we saw, what we felt with our hands about the Word of life. And then at the end of John's letter, again, he loves to bookend these statements about Jesus' deity, about Jesus' godhood. Hebrews 1:8. Hebrews 1 is just bursting with support for Christ's deity. But listen to this. But of the Son, he says, who's the he? God the Father. Of the Son, he says, God, your throne, O God. So this is God on Jesus. This is God the Father, his take on Jesus the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So God the Father himself authorizes the use of God for his Son. Titus 2:13, Paul describes, he's describing the existence of believers and says the grace of God has appeared, teaching us to deny ungodliness and to live righteous and upright lives. And then he describes our existence this way, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Now, Jehovah's Witnesses take that and split it up again. They say, waiting for the appearing of the glory of our God, our great God, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Can't do it. Grammar won't allow it. That's enough for some of you. Others of you, let me say one other thing. The grammar doesn't work. You've got two phrases there. Great God, our Savior. Okay? You got that? For those of you English majors? Great God, our Savior. Now, on either side of those is one definite article and one possessive pronoun that tie them together that make sure you know that great God and our Savior are the same person. And then it's defined. Who's our great God and who's our Savior? Jesus Christ. Every word of Scripture matters. Every word of Scripture proclaims the glory of God. 2 Peter 1:1, very similar statement, very similar construction to Titus 2. To those, Peter writes, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And then there is Thomas's proclamation at the climactic point of the gospel. It's at the very end of chapter 20. Chapter 21 of John's gospel is an epilogue. It's sort of wrapping things up, just like there's a prologue at the beginning, the first 18 verses. But at the end of the body, the climax of this letter, we have Thomas saying, you know, I won't believe him unless I see him. And then Thomas is there and he touches his hands and he says, my Lord and my God. So John starts off, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And later, the Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And then this gospel unfolds, Jesus doing miracles, which He calls signs that point to who Jesus is, His glory. We're beholding His glory. He changes the water into wine. We behold His glory. He heals someone. We behold His glory over and over. Then the crowning display at the end of this gospel. It's the crowning display of how human faith recognizes, through the work of the Spirit, divinity in Jesus, my Lord and my God. So even the placement of that in the structure of the gospel is illuminating. Colossians 1:15, we know what Paul says about him. He is the image of the invisible God. You know, some critics of the Bible say, well, you know what? It took a long time for the church to recognize that Jesus was divine or to sort of formulate the idea that Jesus was divine. It was really a development. You know, at the beginning, they just thought he was a good guy or, close to God, an example. But later on, you know, as guys got into philosophy and as Latin legal terminology got mixed into theology, they kind of figured out Jesus was God and to say that completely ignores Paul's letters, which are the earliest documents of the New Testament. All of Paul's letters, some people don't think Paul wrote all of Paul's letters. I think they're wrong. But all the letters of Paul that everyone agrees on, even people who don't believe in Jesus, they're all written between 45 and 60 A.D. And within 15 to 30 years after Jesus' death. So very early on, the earliest documents of the New Testament, they're earlier than the Gospels, proclaim Jesus is God. He is the image of the invisible God. In him, the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell over and over again. One of the most renowned historians in the world, he's a German historian, theologian, made this statement. More happened in Christology, meaning in the church's understanding of who Christ is, of who Jesus is. More happened in Christology in this period of less than two decades than in the whole of the next seven centuries.
Just led one Bible scholar to talk about the Big Bang theory of Christology, meaning, man, they got it all real quick. It didn't just win the development. Very early they knew Jesus is God. Philippians 2:6 speaks of Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to. That word form there is a hard one. It doesn't mean, like in English can, it doesn't mean outward appearance. He's not at all saying, although he had the outward appearance of God, but maybe he wasn't. No, what the word in the original means is his mode of existence. This was who Jesus was. Who was Jesus? He was in the form of God. To be Jesus was to be in the form of God. That's who he was. He was in full possession of the divine nature. So who is Jesus? Well, part of the answer runs all throughout the New Testament. He is God. Not metaphorically, not spiritually, not emotionally. He was God in fullness. First title. Second title, Son of Man. You've seen this one? This is Jesus' favorite way to talk about himself. It's only Jesus talks about himself this way. It's used 84 times in the Gospels, all by Jesus, all referring to himself. And it's very important to understand because a lot of times people think, well, the Son of Man, well, that shows Jesus was a guy. He was human. And so this title talks about Jesus' humanity. It actually does just the opposite. I've given you two verses there, Matthew 24:30 and Matthew 26:64. When Jesus is telling his disciples about his return, he says this, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And then just after this, Jesus, remember, he's betrayed and he's arrested and that he's brought before Caiaphas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, you know, just demands an answer. "I adjure you before the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And this was Jesus' response to him, "You have said it yourself. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And Caiaphas knew what he was talking about, because immediately Caiaphas just tears his robes and says, "He's blasphemed. He's blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses?" Caiaphas recognized the scripture. He was a good Bible scholar. Now, what's behind that? So Jesus has gone through his whole life talking about, or his whole ministry, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. Then he gets to the end. He's getting close to the cross. He's giving more full revelation. And then he uses that, and all of a sudden people are reacting. Turn to Daniel. Turn quickly to Daniel chapter 7. I want to show you something. Daniel chapter 7. It comes after Ezekiel. So if you kind of turn to the middle of your Bible, you'll be in Psalms and then Proverbs, and pretty soon you're going to hit some big books, Isaiah and Jeremiah and then Ezekiel and then Daniel tucked in there. Look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Daniel has this incredible vision of the four beasts. Then he says this, "I kept looking," this vision, until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And his vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Look down to verse 13. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and people of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." You see what's happening? Verse 9, the Ancient of Days is God the Father. And then before the Ancient of Days, before God the Father, the Son of Man is presented before the Ancient of Days. And he comes with the clouds of heaven, which when when Jesus is near the end of his life and he uses that term with the clouds of heaven, then everyone knows, oh, he's talking about Daniel 7. And so no longer is Jesus veiling who he is. He's saying, I am this man. And there will come a day when I come with the clouds of heaven, and then dominion will be given me. It's an everlasting dominion, and my kingdom will not come to an end. And Caiaphas knows precisely what he's talking about. That's why they say he blasphemed. So Son of Man is not saying, well, you know, I'm kind of a guy. I'm just human. I'm weak. No, Son of Man is a title of exaltation. It's a divine title. Same Jesus who was present among his followers in meekness and compassion will come again as a glorious, divine king. In the immortal words of Curtis Allen, he ain't your homeboy. He ain't your dog. He's omnipotent, omniscient God. That's who he is. Now, we know this as Christians, but isn't it helpful to revisit it? To recognize this one that we pray to, this one that we share our struggles with and confess our sin to, this one from whom we ask help, he's not Jesus, our buddy. He's coming again on the clouds. If we don't think about him rightly, we won't honor him sufficiently. Son of God. Son of God. I won't spend much time on this one, except to say that throughout John's gospel in particular, Jesus is the Son of God. And in John, the Son of God, when you read that phrase, especially John 5 and 6, what is meant by that is this unique relationship that Jesus had with God. In John's writings, only Jesus is called a Son of God. Believers are never called sons of God in John. They're called children of God. And so you have verses like 1 John 2, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God, not sons. Because Jesus is uniquely God's Son. Now Paul turns around and calls believers sons of God. But he qualifies it. How does he qualify it? Adoption. You see? So Paul will use the phrase, but he wants to make real sure we're not sons like Jesus is a son. We are adopted. John reserves this name son for Jesus only. He is his unique son. He is the one and only son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only unique, one-of-a-kind son that whosoever believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus is distinguished from the Father, as we saw in John 1:1, but they are so closely related throughout, especially John, that to receive the Son is to receive the Father. To honor the Son is to honor the Father. To be in the Son is to be in the Father. To come to the Son is to come to the Father. To have the Son is to have the Father. And if you do not have the Son, you do not have the Father. So uniquely is Jesus Son. So uniquely is our mediator, the Lord Jesus. The next word, Lord, which in the Greek is kurios. It's a word that it can be like señor in Spanish. It can mean be a polite sir, or it can mean Lord, or in a more exalted way. The primary background, though, for the New Testament's use. So how many times, you read through Paul all the time, 180 times actually, calls him the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And we just read it, the Lord, and we say Lord, and dear Lord, and, you know, I go home tonight just before I speak so I can, you know, apply some fatherly counsel to my little boy who's 4 years old, and then we pray, and just kind of rolls off his mouth. Dear Lord, you know, please forgive me. And I was wrong. But just Lord, we just say, Lord, Lord, Lord. The background for this is
what's called the Septuagint. And what that all that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Hebrew Old Testament. Okay, that was basically the Bible of the early Christians. They read Greek. That was many of their main language. And so it was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's all that word means. In the Septuagint, the vast majority of uses of this word kurios, over 6,000, I think it's 6,130 or something, 6,000 uses. Do you know how this word is used? It's a substitute for the divine name, which in Hebrew is just four letters. YHWH, it's Yahweh, the special name of God, the covenant name of God, which he revealed to Moses that would be only for his people. The divine name that was so holy, Jews would not utter it. Over and over again, when the translators of the Septuagint, they're translating the Bible, when they get to that word Yahweh, they don't write Yahweh. You know what they write? Lord. Kurios. Are you with me? So that's why when you're reading in the Psalms, you're reading your Old Testament, a lot of times you'll see the word Lord and it's all caps. You ever recognize that? Sometimes it's all capitals and sometimes it's L small O-R-D. When it's all caps, what your Bible is telling you is in the Hebrew, it's not Adonai, it's Yahweh. So David says in Psalm 16, the Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to my Adonai. Pay attention to those all caps. Every word in Scripture is just bursting with meaning. It's just so, it's incredible that we get Bibles. I'm so grateful to God. But so over and over again, this word kurios to a Jew, it was a substitute for the divine name. It meant God. It meant God the Father. It meant Yahweh. That's how Greek-speaking Jews were accustomed to thinking of Yahweh. He is Lord. He is kurios. And so, when you come to the New Testament, that's why, over and over, the New Testament writers talk about Jesus as Lord. They're not just saying he's Lord in that he's my master, I bow down to him. Although it's not less than that. What he's saying is, he is associated with Yahweh himself. He is Yahweh. He is God. He is the creator of heaven and earth. So, verses like Matthew 3:3, when John the Baptist comes and Matthew quotes Isaiah the prophet, and he says this, "This is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord," Yahweh. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. And so the writer quotes Isaiah 40 to say that John the Baptist is that one who comes before Yahweh to make ready the way of Yahweh when Yahweh returns, when Yahweh comes to deliver his people. That's what's being said. That's Philippians 2:9-11. When it talks about Jesus, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess. What's this name that God has bestowed on him, the name which is above every name? I don't think it's Jesus. That's not the name which is above every name, although it's precious to us. The name which is above every name is that one that will be uttered by every tongue of those whose knees are bowed, that Jesus Christ is Lord, meaning God, to the glory of God the Father. So everyone bows and recognizes that this Jesus, whom God sent, who always dwelt in perfect fellowship and giving and sharing of honor with the other members of the Trinity from all eternity, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess and every mind will recognize, yes, this is the one whom you sent. This is the one with whom you have dwelled forever. He is your perfect manifestation. He is your perfect revelation. He is your perfect Savior.
That's what everyone will recognize. They're not just going to bow to Jesus and say, okay, I give, you're the Lord. No, they're recognizing He's God. And so, Paul says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Certainly that includes Lord of your life, ruler and master of your life. Absolutely. But it's more than that. It's a divine title of exaltation. The New Testament could not be clearer. Jesus is not just a man. He's the recipient of every divine title. But there's more to Jesus' divinity than titles. So that's one strand. So that's one sort of fire hose of the Bible that just everywhere, you know, he's God. But it's more than just titles. There are divine attributes predicated of Christ. And I have in mind here incommunicable attributes. Those what theologians call incommunicable attributes. Those attributes which are not communicated with man or shared with man. They're things that belong to God. They're things that are true of God that are not true of man. They're things true of God and God alone. Well, in the Bible, we see those things attributed to Jesus as well. First of all, eternity is one of those. Sometimes God is not limited by time. God's infinitude with respect to time. He is not limited in any way by time. He has no beginning. He has no end. Time has no effect on Him. He doesn't change. And so Isaiah 9:6, the Messiah to come is referred to as everlasting Father. No mere human would ever be called in Hebrew everlasting. It's not an adjective for people. Micah 5:2 and 3, speaking of the ruler of Israel who will come from Bethlehem, Micah says, he speaks of him, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. So this Messiah figure is going to come out of a city. And so you start to see the Old Testament's full of these mysterious statements. It sounds like a person, but so he's going to come from Bethlehem. But man, his origins are from old. Unto you a child will be born, unto you a son will be given. So it's a child, a baby, great, a son. Mighty God, everlasting Father. So you just, I mean, before Christ came, it would have been hard to be a Bible scholar. You'd have just been scratching your head. Lord, this is just crazy. What are you talking about? It only makes sense if Jesus is God. It's built into the DNA of your Bibles. It's only when you get to Jesus that you go, oh, now I get it. Now I see. Now it makes sense, and it makes sense no other way. No other way. Isaiah 40:1-3. We mentioned this earlier. The scripture was fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus. All four gospel writers portray John the Baptist, and all four gospel writers quote Isaiah 40:1-3 with reference to John the Baptist. Again, he came to prepare the way of the Lord. And the Lord there in Isaiah is the divine name of God. Jeremiah 23:5-6. Look at that one. Let's look at that real quick. Jeremiah 23, just to the left of Ezekiel. This text, Jeremiah is reporting God's word, Yahweh's word. So Yahweh is the one speaking here. And Yahweh tells of a righteous branch that he's going to raise up in keeping with the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. Very important in your Bibles. God promises David, I'm going to build you a house, meaning a dynasty, and I'm going to raise up a branch. One of your descendants is going to sit on your throne forever. That's a massive promise. That's why Jesus is called the Son of David, because he's the fulfillment of that promise. But he's talking about this, and he says, Jeremiah 23:5-6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, Yahweh, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. You see the all caps there? Yahweh, our righteousness. That's
just staggering. God's going to raise up a branch from David, a Davidic king, and he's going to be called God? Yahweh's the one saying it. If it's not true, he's blaspheming. How is it going to work? How is it going to work? Well, we see how it works. The seeds of Jesus' divinity are right here. The seeds of Jesus, the seeds of the Trinity are right here. Another who is called Yahweh, who is not the same person as Yahweh. Go figure. The Old Testament is loaded with those sorts of mysterious statements. Isaiah 6:3, many of us will be familiar with this. That's where Isaiah comes into the throne room, as it were, and God fills the temple, and the cherubim are flying around saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," again, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Remember that? And he's undone, and I'm unholy. I'm a man of unclean lips. Now I want to show you something. Look at John chapter 12. Look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 37. This is incredibly strategic part of this book, because this is the hinge of the whole book of John, the whole gospel. So the first 11 chapters are Jesus doing these signs to show who he is. And then chapter 12, Mary anoints Jesus and Jesus foretells his death. And then we've got this statement of unbelief. And then from this point on, it's Lord's Supper. We're on the way to the cross. So this is really the hinge of the book. And at this hinge, we have this. John writes in verse 37, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah has said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.'" So he came and they didn't believe. And you've got this theme throughout John of Jesus coming and forcing decision. You remember John chapter 3, that wonderful verse, "Whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." And we think, oh, that sounds so nice. But then right after that, we realize what he's saying. He came into a dark world and men ran from the light. They didn't love the light because they loved the darkness, because their deeds were evil. And so Jesus came to this rebellious world, forcing decision, showing signs. Many, many accepted. Others turned away. But now we're seeing this hardening of unbelief. And so that you've got this theme. And then in verse 40, John quotes Isaiah 6:10. Isaiah 6:10. Now remember, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." That's Isaiah 6:3. Right after that, you've got, Isaiah going to a people who will not believe. They will be hard. They will have hard hearts. They won't believe. And so Isaiah quotes John quotes Isaiah, which comes right after this. And then he says this in verse 41, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him." Are you with me? Isaiah 6:3. God fills the temple. His train fills the temple. "Oh, I'm a man of unclean lips." Don't worry. The cherubim comes, touches his lips, to sanctify him, touches the coal to his lips. And then he says, "I'm sending you to a hard people." And so then John is seeing these people turning away from Christ, and he applies Isaiah's prophecy about them. They will not believe. "And these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory." Who is the his? It's Jesus. It has to be. And when did Isaiah see Jesus' glory? Isaiah 6:3. When God came to the temple and his robe filled the temple and cherubim were saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips." Do you see what I'm saying? You see what he's saying? Isaiah saw Jesus. He had a pre-incarnate encounter with the second person of the Trinity. And now that second person of the Trinity has taken on human flesh and he is revealing God to people, and now they are not believing. Staggering.
staggering testimony to Jesus' divinity. To Jesus' pre-existence. To Jesus' eternity. Immutability, the doctrine of God's unchangeableness. Scripture is full of this. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 1, 10 and 12. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth. They're going to perish. You remain. They're going to wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They're going to be changed. But you, this speaks of Christ, you are the same. Your years will have no end. So all the titles reserved exclusively for God are used of Jesus. Attributes that only the eternal God has, they're predicated of Christ. Divine works, another strand. Divine works, we'll move through this more quickly. Divine works performed by Christ. Creation, who creates? God creates. But when we come to the New Testament, we realize God had an agent in His creation. He had a, could use the colloquial phrase, He had a partner in creation, as it were. Colossians 1:16, by Him, speaking of Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers, or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. So this is a footnote to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the footnote. By the way, Jesus was with Him creating. God created. He created by Christ. I mentioned John 1:3. In the beginning was the Word. So there's that creation narrative. And what He's saying is, in that beginning, there was Jesus. Hebrews 1:1-3. In verse 2, the writer speaks of Christ, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the world. So creation is a prerogative, not just of God the Father, but of Jesus as well. Preservation, another divine work. By preservation, it's an aspect of God's providence. It's the idea that God creates, but then He preserves it. He maintains it. He keeps all things existing. He maintains all things with their various properties with which they need to continue to exist. And so you have verses like Colossians 1:17, speaking of Christ. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. The verb means to really cohere. They hold in Christ all things cohere. They were created by Him, 1:16, and in Him they are preserved. They cohere. They retain their properties. He maintains their order and their stability. And I assume their molecular structure or the vibration of the strings, if you believe in string theory or whatever, He's keeping it going. Hebrews 1:3, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. I love this. The word there, it means to carry or to bear or to bring. So there's the idea of active control in that verb. So, and it's a present tense verb. So we could say that Jesus continually carries along all things, bears along all things by the word of His power. If for one moment Jesus withdrew His upholding word, everything would just collapse. I mean, we just think of the, you know, we podium. Well, it's just a podium, right? It's made out of plastic and metal. It's just here. It just exists. To be a podium is to exist as a podium. No, this podium does not exist save for the upholding power of Christ's word. And if for one nanosecond Jesus withdrew that withholding power, I don't know what would happen. It wouldn't be here. Collapse, I don't know, black hole, I don't know what would happen, but it wouldn't be here. Things don't just happen. Jesus is involved, carrying along all things by the word of His power. That's our Savior. He didn't only die for us, but now He stands interceding for us before the Father. Now He stands upholding all things by the word of His mighty power. He gives eternal life. Only God gives life. Only God can give eternal life. But Jesus over and over said, I give my sheep eternal life. What an audacious statement to make if He were not God. Judgment. You know, this idea of Jesus And if we'd have had some more interviews, we'd have gotten to it eventually. He's a meek guy. He's a mild guy. He's a non-judgmental guy. I mean, Christians, if they would just be like Jesus and not be so dogmatic, because Christian is dogmatic religion, as the guy said, and it is true, it's dogmatic in the sense of there's stuff to believe. But he's meek and he's mild. Well, you know, no, he's not too meek and he's not too mild. He's meek in that he's humble, gentle and humble of heart. But Jesus himself tied everyone's eternal destinies to what they thought about him. Fairly judgmental. Not in the way in which we are, not unrighteously so, not selfishly so, not ignorantly so. What does he say? Many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we not cast out demons in your name, etc., etc. Depart from me. I never knew you. It's Jesus who's going to utter those unthinkable words. But when he does, no one will raise a fist. Everyone will be, their breath will be taken away at the absolute rightness of the decision, at the absolute justice of it, when we see, not in part, but in full. When we see the magnitude of our sin and we see the glimmering purity of his holiness, when Jesus says, depart, to those who don't receive his offer of mercy, everyone, I don't know what it will be like, but I imagine bowed, hushed silence with a sense of, that is right. And then in Matthew 25, there will be a separation. The sheep will be on one side and the goats will be on another. And it's Jesus who assigns eternal destinies. It's Jesus. That's who we pray to. That's who we get up in the morning and have quiet times with. He's not like us. He's like us in many ways. He's fully human. John will talk about that next month. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Yes, he is meek and he is gentle and humble. And he calls us, yes, come. And we can come freely. We can come fearlessly, ready for his mercy. But just remember who we're coming to. The one who assigns eternal destinies justly. Divine worship is given to Christ. We've seen this. The man, John chapter 9, who is healed of blindness, falls down and worships. And Jesus approves. And you know what he says about that man? He doesn't say, no, don't make a fuss about it. No, he approves and says, now he sees. He healed him of his blindness, didn't he? But when he says, now he sees, he's not talking about his eyes. He's talking about his worship. Now he sees. And then you have this ironic statement. The Pharisees come up to Jesus and say, we're not blind too, are we? Oh, just dripping with irony. Yeah, you think you see. Now this guy sees. And if you saw, you'd be worshiping. The Father commands Jesus to be worshiped. And one day all the world will worship. The name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's a bit different, isn't it, from C.S. Lewis's picture of hell, his image of hell, which, and I greatly appreciate C.S. Lewis and benefited greatly. But he talks about hell sort of being locked from the inside, and it's the place where the rebel's flag is planted. And that doesn't jibe with Philippians 2. There are no raised fists in Philippians 2. There are no people saying, yeah, well, you just go have it all. No, every knee will bow. No rebel's fist waving in the air on that day. All the world will worship. And then lastly, for these evidences, divine claims made by Christ. Very important, because there would be some who'd say, well, you know what? Yeah, the church believes and the writers believe, but man, Jesus, he's like, guys, settle down. That's not what I meant. Paul is called, you know, by some the inventor of Christianity. Jesus never meant to create a religion. My goodness, he came to kind of reform Judaism to show what, you know, religion's really like. He didn't want all this fuss, and he's now rolling over his grave going, man, I can't believe they're praying to me. No. The biblical data point in the exact opposite direction. John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. You know, Jesus is not only saying that he existed prior to Abraham. If he did, he would have used a different verb. He would have said, before Abraham was, I was. He didn't say that. He uses a strange phrase. Before Abraham was, I am. Every word of Scripture matters. And I've given you the phrase in Greek. I mean, I've written it in English there for you. It's ego, which is I, right? You know that. Ego, a me, which is am. I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Two main strands of background to that. One is Exodus 3:14. You remember Exodus 3? That's where Moses and the burning bush, and God reveals himself to Moses, and then God says, or Moses says, who shall I say sent me? And then God reveals his name. Do you remember that? And he says, I am who I am. And I've given you that in your outline. Ego a me in the Greek. Ego a me ha'on. I am. I am. So when Jesus says, before Abraham existed, I existed, no. Before Abraham existed, I was, no. Before Abraham was, I am. Why do you think they picked up rocks? They could have just said, oh, he's crazy. Let's get him out of here. He's just gone nuts. No. No, this is not craziness. This is dangerous. This is a man claiming to be God. The other background of this is this wonderful section in Isaiah 40 to 55, the servant songs. And this section is just full of some great verses. You're probably familiar with it, but just over and over, God is contrasting himself with other gods. And over, he's just laying out the testimony to how he is the one and only God. And over again, it says, you know, who is the one who created? Who is the one who called forth things from out of nothing? It is I, is what you often see translated. Do you know what the Septuagint says? Ego a me. I am. I am. Who is the one who did this? I am. Who is the one who does this? I am. Who calls the end before the beginning? I am. Over and over again throughout this section, as God is exalting himself over false gods, over and over and over, I am, I am, I am, I am. Even in Isaiah 47:8, he forbids anyone using that term of themselves. He talks about the Babylonians and he castigates them and says, you know, they are the ones who say I am, meaning they are taking upon that name to themselves. No, a Jew knows God is I am. And so when Jesus comes and says, before Abraham was, I am, no wonder they picked up rocks. They knew their Bibles. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. The word one there, a little more, last piece of grammar. The word one there is neuter. If it had been masculine, I and the Father are one, he'd be saying, I am the Father. But it's not. I and the Father are one, meaning it's neuter. I and the Father are of one essence. I and the Father are of the same essence. Again, another one of those mysterious, Jesus and God are the same, yet they're different. They're same, yet they're different. There's essential unity. John 17:5, this amazing prayer. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The only way around this, and we've been just skimming the surface, the only way around this massive testimony to Jesus' deity. The only way around it is just to take your Bible and to throw it away. You can reject Scripture, sure. But if you want to know what the New Testament says, you want to know what the whole Bible says, the very structure of the Bible is designed so that when it comes to Jesus, everything falls into place. The last thing I just want to put before you, especially for us as Christians, for those of us who are Christians, which I think most of us, what does it matter? Does it matter? Yes, great. He's God, you know, and I kind of knew that. I'm going to walk out tonight kind of Christian still, and he's still God. And it matters. It matters how we think about it, because that determines how we relate to it. Three very brief points. It matters because knowledge, because Jesus is divine, knowledge of God is possible. Jesus said in John 14:9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." What God did in Jesus, he had revealed himself throughout the Old Testament, hadn't he? Through prophets. He gave messages to prophets. But in Jesus, he didn't give a message. He revealed his own person. That's what Hebrews 1:3 says. God, who in the beginning spoke in various ways, in various times through all the prophets, in these last days has spoken to us, not through Jesus, he says, who has spoken to us in a Son. Meaning, he spoke through prophets, now he spoke through a Son. He spoke in a prophet kind of way, now he speaks in a Son kind of way. Jesus is not just the last in a long string of prophets. He is a qualitatively different manifestation of God. He is the perfect revelation, the perfect disclosure of God. That's why John says in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Jesus was the ultimate self-disclosure of God. Do you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Do you want to know what God's love is like? Look at Jesus. Do you want to know what God's holiness is like? Look at Jesus. Do you want to know what God's power is like? Look at Jesus. Because Jesus was God and man, you can know God. Otherwise, the chasm remains. If Jesus was just a man, the chasm remains. But because He's God, we see in Christ God Himself. That's what Paul says happens in conversion. This is kind of an interesting definition of conversion in Paul. 2 Corinthians 4, he says this. This is what happens in conversion. He says, God shines on the heart. He first talks about how the God of this world has blinded people's eyes. But then he says this about believers. God has shone on our hearts to reveal the knowledge of God, of the gospel, of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So we look at the face of Christ, as it were, in the pages of Scripture, and then God shines the light on our heart, and all of a sudden we don't just see a person. We don't just see, yeah, a good guy, a spiritual guide. No, we look at that face, we read of His works, and we see the glory of God in that face. We see the glory of God in that life. God is unveiled before us. That's what happens to every person who is a believer. And if you're not a believer, oh, I pray that that will occur. And there's one difference between you and others here. They are not better. None of us are better. But if you are not a believer, God has yet to shine on your heart so that you look at Jesus and say, ah, the glory of God, the one way to God. The one who revealed God and the one who took God's wrath upon Himself in our place. But you can ask for that. Secondly, not only is knowledge of God possible, redemption is available. Jesus didn't come to be our guide. He didn't come to be an example. He didn't come to be a God-conscious human that we all can aspire to. Now, he summed up his role like this, Mark 10:45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He was a ransom-giving God. And to be a sufficient ransom, he had to be God. No one but God could bear the penalty for sins against God. Sins against God violate infinite holiness. They violate transcendent honor. No one but God could vindicate that. No one but God could pay for those kinds of sins. And no one but a sinless Savior would be qualified to pay for those sins. Because Christ was God. Because of all this stuff that we've been talking about. Because that's true. And only because that is true. Because Christ is infinite and because He's sinless, then He could truly be a substitute for all the sinners who would ever be forgiven. He could pay a ransom for all the sins that would ever be forgiven by God. Isn't that amazing? Because He's God, redemption is possible. It's available. And finally, that makes our final point even more glorious, because Christ is divine, worship of God is appropriate. Christ is God in the same sense and to the same degree as God the Father. Have no doubts about that. Have no qualms about that. Christ is God in the same sense and to the same degree as God the Father. He is therefore deserving of all our praise and all our adoration and all our allegiance and all our obedience. That's why we see in Revelation, in this climax of praise, it starts with the 24 elders and the living creatures, and then it's everyone, and it builds and builds, and then John says in Revelation chapter 5, and then every created thing in heaven and on earth and under the earth will sing to Him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. That's a big and. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be glory, honor, blessing, dominion, and power forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, Lord, that word means so much. Our God, our Creator, our Redeemer. Lord, thank You that You have not left us to ourselves to stagger around formulating for ourselves who Jesus was, what to make of this name. Lord, Your word makes it abundantly clear. Lord Jesus, thank You. Second person of the Trinity, eternal God who became man forever to reveal to us God and to bear our sins that we might come to God. Thank You, Savior. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, God. Thank You, Redeemer. We worship You. In Jesus' name, amen.